Please open up your Bibles to the book of Ephesians, page 1241, to Ephesians chapter 1. And we're going to read again the verses 3 to 14. And now we've come to the last three verses of 3 verse 14. So next time we'll actually come to the second section of Ephesians. We've made it then through the first. So I'll read to you from verse 3 to 14. And our text is the verses 11 to 14. This is the word of God. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love He predestined us for adoption to Himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace with which He has blessed us in the Beloved. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of His will, according to the purpose which He set forth in Christ, as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things on earth. And comes our text. In Him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, so that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, might be to the praise of His glory. In Him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of His glory. The Heavenly Father, we pray that as we come before Your word, we come as Moses before the burning bush as we stand on holy ground. And so, Father, we pray, would You speak to us as we bow our heads before You and seek Your word. Father, we pray that You would open our eyes and hearts to see Your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. In our journey through Ephesians, we have seen the incalculable riches that come to believers, where Paul bursts forth in verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." And we saw that we blessed God for election, that He chose His people out from among sinners, and that we blessed Him for adoption, that He didn't just choose them out and just kind of set them somewhere. No, but He set them in His household as His beloved sons. And then we blessed God for His glorious grace, that as believers we have seen this grace and rejoice in it forever. And then we blessed God for redemption, that precious blood of Jesus Christ that have redeemed us and washed us from our sin. But now, our question comes with all these blessings, blessed be God and blessed be God. How did they know? How did the Ephesian church know that these blessings were theirs? Well, these are marvelous truths, but how did the Ephesian believers know that they were partakers of these blessings? How did they know that these spiritual blessings came to them? The Ephesian believers know that they were the elect, the predestined, the redeemed, right? That's a big question. Who are the elect? Well, how did they know? And then, of course, we must ask ourselves the question, how do I know if these things are mine? Do I just assume that these blessings are mine? Do I need to have a certain conviction? Do I need to tell myself that these things are mine? How do I know that all these things that we speak about and that we bless God with, that these things are mine? After all, what's the use of knowing all these blessings if they are not mine? No. We are a people who desire to know the truth, are we not? We don't just want to see it, but we want it to be part of these things. That's why we gather together. That's why we seek to worship God. So let us go to God's Word for answers, because really in our text it's revealed Paul is telling the Ephesians how he knows that these blessings have come to them. Now, in our text, Paul answers all these three questions But we first go to verse 11 and 12, and I told you that the text is from 11 to 14, but as you will find, I will talk about 11 and 12 for about 2 minutes, and then spend the rest of our time on the latter two verses, and you'll see why. These are the words from verses 11 and 12. In him we have obtained an inheritance. Sounds familiar? Having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. Sound familiar? Discussing that in the last few sermons, haven't we? Paul is repeating predestination. He's repeating what he has said before. He's repeating that they receive an inheritance as sons. And then he says this, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. What Paul is saying this, we who were the first to hope in Christ, and he's separating himself, as you will find in the next verse, he is separating himself from the Ephesian church at this moment, and he says, we have been predestined, we have received these things who were the first to hope in Christ, and that we might be to the praise of his glory. He says, that was us. And then, it comes to verse 13 and 14, and now he brings it together. Don't worry, I'm not going to say that all these things are not ours. I see some worried faces. Now he brings it together in verse 13 to 14. In him you also. He's saying these things happen to us, but they also happen to you. When you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, we're sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. Now, what are the last words in verse 12? To the praise of his glory. What are the last words in verse 14? To the praise of his glory. Do you see what Paul is doing? He's repeating those promises that he had been describing verses 3 to verse 10, and he's saying, that's ours, who were first to hope in the grace of God. But you also are partakers of it. And then he describes three things why they've also become partakers. And Paul, really, what he's doing, he's uniting, doesn't he? He's uniting them as the Jews and then the Ephesians. Many of them were Gentiles. And he's going to do that more in the rest of this book. But he's uniting them all. And he says, we hoped in his grace. And then you believed also. In other words, hoping in grace and believing is the same thing. He unites them together. So our purpose is not to go back and go through all the topics in verse 11 and 12, but see in verse 13 and 14 how the Ephesian church was brought to the same hope and to the same salvation and the other believers. Now, what brings the church together? What has brought the Ephesian Christians into the same privileges as Paul? They are also elect and predestined. Is my mic going in and out? Okay, let's do it this way. Now, so we'll describe these three points tonight. The first one, it's quite clear in our text, right? It's hard to miss it. They heard the word of truth. Secondly, they believed in him. And thirdly, they were sealed with the Holy Spirit. Now, before we look at these three points, I want you to realize something crucial. These words are God's description through Paul, how the Ephesian believers were saved. Would you agree with that? Paul is describing, this is how these promises came to you. But I think it's also God's description how salvation works. Paul is not just describing one particular church. He's describing how this happened all over the world. That's really what we see in the book of Acts. How this gospel was taking over the hearts of so many people. And so he wrote this to Ephesians, but he writes something similar to the Thessalonians and to the Philippians. In other words, this is how salvation works. Now, there's a great danger, I think, in the church today. And this is what it is. I think there's many people who say they are saved. And they tell me that they are saved, and they tell me that they're passionately in love with God. As a matter of fact, I used to be a man who said I was passionately in love with God, but then my testimony, and even the testimony of so many people, do not sound like the testimonies here in Scripture. It doesn't sound like the words of Paul or Jesus or any other person in the New Testament. That's a problem, isn't it? If your salvation is not found in Scripture, how can you say that you're saved? Here's the reality. There may be millions of people who have the same testimony as you, but ultimately, we are a people of the book. Right? If our salvation testimony must be in accordance with the book, if our testimony does not correspond with the book, we're in trouble. Well, maybe we're not in trouble, because then we realize it's not in accordance with the book, and we can come to the book and see how salvation really works. We must be a people of the New Testament in our beliefs, in our ways, and in the way that we come to Christ. Because else we have nothing to do with Christ in the end. Else we're just teachers who say the same things but are not partakers of the same reality. So, if our testimony doesn't agree with the Bible, we need to come back to Christ and see if we really know Him. But if it agrees, on the other hand, we can rejoice with great rejoicing, isn't it? And that's really the purpose, I think, of this sermon tonight. And that's why Paul wrote these words, because he shows us how the Ephesian believers had come to know Him. So let us see how God describes the adoption of His people. The first point, they heard the word of truth. Christian people are ultimately a people who have heard a message. They have heard a word. These are the words. In Him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. The Ephesian Christians were a people who had heard the word of truth. That is, they did not only hear it, the hearing of it had changed their lives completely. This hearing is a hearing with the ears and with the heart. The entrance into the kingdom of God is the hearing of the word of truth. I mean, you'll find that anywhere in the New Testament, isn't it? What does Paul say in Romans? The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. It's the gospel that brings you to salvation. What does he say in chapter 10? How can they believe if they have not heard? It's the hearing of faith, the Hebrew says, that brings salvation. Paul does not say how you have been hearing the word, as though he speaks about a continuous listening to the preaching one week to another. No, no, no. Paul speaks about the past. You heard the word. There was a time when you heard the word of the truth, the message of truth. And from that time, you became a different kind of people. You became believers. This word, this message, changed you. It brought you to life. As in Genesis, God speaks creation into existence. So this word came to you and spoke to you and brought you to life. And Paul explains what this word of truth is, doesn't he? It's the good news of your salvation. Not the good news in general, but the good news of your salvation. This gospel was not a general message of how the world goes and how life and death goes. No, it was a specific message. It was the gospel. The gospel brought to sinners. And you realize, I am that sinner. And then you were brought to life. Now, what has happened to this people? What had happened to the Ephesian church? What had this word of truth done to them? God had spoken to these people the word of truth. And because they were His sheep, they had ears to hear. Now, why does Paul say word of truth? Why does he use that word? Now, in our understanding, truth is what? That which is right, that which is correct. Right? Something that is not false, something that is true. Right? You can say things that are true and things that are false. But the Greek meaning of the word doesn't just speak of what is true instead of false, but also something that is real. Right, and we can, in our mind, I think, make that connection. If something is true and something is real, that is in the same part of our brain, it connects. Right, and Paul is saying, I brought to you, or you heard the word of truth that is correct, but also it was a reality, it's a true word, a life-changing reality. The gospel had come to them both as the truth and the reality. When they heard the gospel, they realized that Jesus truly came to this earth. And as they saw that Jesus truly came to this earth, they realized that he truly died for them upon the cross. And so when they brought their burden of sin towards him, they realized that their burden was truly gone. That Christ truly spent his blood for their sins. And so an entire new life appeared, born again. God spoke to them and they heard the voice of God through the gospel, calling them home into the household of God. Now, I think this fits very much in Ephesians 1, right? If we say you're adopted into the household of God. Now, think about this. When a child is adopted into somebody's household, would you say that the child knows he is adopted into the household of God? Have you ever met a child that is adopted and he doesn't know he is adopted? Oh, of course not. That's the whole point of adoption is that there's a new caretaker, that now a new father and mother take care of this child. And the same way, when God adopts his people, he comes and he brings his message and he brings the child home. He brings us home. And yet many times, when we hear a testimony, is this what we hear? I heard the word of truth. The gospel set me free. There is no other Christianity. It's not just some kind of one day you kind of go to church and then you just kind of do Christian things. No, my friends. Becoming a Christian is simply this. God speaks to you. Christ speaks to you, the gospel. And you're set free and you're a new person. And from that moment, you're a Christian. You are belonging to Christ. Second point. They believed in him. You see that? It's right in verse 13. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him. They believed in him, not they believed in it. Do you see that? Isn't that interesting? The gospel, the word of truth came to them. The word of truth came to them. They believed in him. It doesn't just say they believed in the message as though they agreed with a few facts, but something had changed. They heard the word from a preacher, but they didn't believe in the preacher. They believed in Christ who sent the message in the first place. So they heard the word of the preacher spoken, and as they heard it, they began to believe in Jesus Christ. A new relationship had come into place. The gospel message brought them into a new relationship with God. The gospel had come from God and brought them to God. A real relationship began that day. Of course, they had become sons of God. And so Paul speaks to the Ephesians as the elect because they had a relationship with Jesus Christ. You see, we can go about election all day long. But really, the only way if you know that you're elect or not is this. Are you born again? Are you a child of God? Are you adopted? Have you become a believer? Well, I'm not believing yet. Do I know if I... we can't answer that question. Right? Because Paul says, I know that you've been predestined. I know that this hope has come to you as well. Why? Because you heard the message and then you believed in him. Something changed. A new relationship happened. And really, Christianity is not just a new religion. It's a new relationship. It's knowing Christ. It's walking. And we'll get there in maybe some years. In John chapter 13, 14, 15. Where Jesus is saying, the Father and I will come to dwell in you. A new relationship. Walking with God. Knowing him, loving him. It all began through that message, that gospel message. John 10 verse 9 says this, I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and go in and out and find pasture. Not go in by it, go in by me. Verse 14, I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. What Paul is saying is this: I know that you're elect. I know that you're predestined because you know Christ. You believe in him. You can't believe in something that you don't believe exists. Right? It's a real relationship. They know God and God knows them. They're related. The Ephesians had not become Christians merely through a message, but through Jesus Christ. We say the gospel is the power unto salvation, but it's really Christ working through that gospel. The question simply is this: have you been saved by the gospel? Have you come to a living relationship with Jesus Christ through the gospel? Isn't that simple? Isn't that so obvious over Scripture? And yet, how many times do we hear that nothing of these words is anywhere close? They had met Jesus, and this is a joy, right? I see some of your faces lighting up like, yes, yeah, I remember. I came to know the Lord, and we're not talking about a moment, an instant, a moment. No, I'm talking about coming to know and understand the gospel, and once you know the gospel, you relate to him and you know him. And if you don't, my dear friends, I'm not here to condemn any. And I'm not here to shake, to bring fear into your hearts as though you're, the rest of your life you need to walk in fear. But I do want to say this: if you do not recognize this, not my words, but the words in Scripture, then this might be the day that you need to be very serious in seeking God and coming to truly know him. Because at the end of the day, why are we here? Why are we alive? To know Jesus Christ. And I cannot bear to understand the thought that I preach to you week in and week out, and that maybe you don't know him. And so I lay before you the word as plain as I can. If I'm wrong, tell me. If what I say is contrary to what these verses say, tell me. But if you cannot do that, and not, this is not a fight, but if you see what I'm saying is in accordance with the Word of God, and this does not describe you, and my dear friends, you're not his, but you can be. So take that to heart. Jesus told his disciples, yet a little while, and the world will see me no more, but you will see me, because I live, you will also live. What's going on? Jesus says, I'm going to the Father, and the world doesn't see me, I'm gone, but you will see me. The disciples will see him. The true believers will see Jesus Christ. Now, we live in a day where many people, and I've heard this a few times the last few days, and I don't know why, but I think especially this city, Grand Rapids, is known as a people where going to church is just doing the things that you should do on Sunday, right? It's just going to church. That's just part of being a good person, is going to church, being a good Christian. But my friends, going to Christian doesn't make you a Christian. Knowing Christ makes you a Christian. In a time of the Great Awakening, we'll do a little bit of history here. This is the same in the time of John Wesley and George Whitefield and Jonathan Edwards. England was full of churchgoers, and it was a good thing to go to church. It was an acceptable thing to go to church, and people, whole villages, would throng into the churches on Sunday mornings, and they would have churches filled with people, sometimes standing everywhere. And the church was filled with well-dressed, properly reformed people who told each other that they were right with God. That their going to church was a good thing, and God was pleased with them because they were church-going people. And then there were the poor, minors, who were not accepted in the church, so they were outside. So those are the unbelievers, but we are the proper church people. We are the Christians. But nobody talked to them about their need for being born again. For they had been Christians, they said, from the womb. They had ever been on their way to heaven. Until the voices of these three men of God thundered across England and the United States, John Wesley, George Whitefield, and Jonathan Edwards, and I think there's quite a few more.
with these words, "You must be born again." And you know what happened? They were thrown out on the streets. The pastor says, "You're not going to speak that message in my pulpit because you're upsetting my people." And people were throwing things and then got angry with them and said, "Who do you think you are to speak to me like that?" And they were simply repeating the words of Scripture. And so what happened is that they couldn't preach anymore in the church. So they realized, if I can't preach in the church, what should I do? I'll preach outside the church. And so the word, this word, "You must be born again," went out into the fields, into the mines. You see where those dirty, unbelieving, poor, rotten people were. And as they were preaching, there was this field of people with their faces black of the mind. And this is recorded, and it says, one moment when he was speaking this same message for which he was kicked out of a church, suddenly he saw all white lines appearing on their faces. Just fields and fields of people with white lines. Why? Because tears were rolling down their cheeks because they realized that God cared enough for them to send his people to preach this message, that there is hope for them to be born again. And these three men in their new parishes changed and rocked the world at that time. And really, I think, changed America forever until this very day. This same message in the fields and forests and graveyard, and a multitude was saved. And the message was so simple. Are you really saved? Because Christ can save you. No, as the Spirit of God bear witness with your spirit that you're born again. That's what John Wesley asked his people. Does the Spirit of God bear witness with your spirit that you're born again? You say, well, what's this radical talk? Well, point three, they were sealed with the Holy Spirit. Let me read this verse and listen very carefully to what he's saying. "And believed in him and were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory." Do you see what he's saying? So we may tell ourselves we really heard the gospel. We may convince ourselves that we really believe in Jesus. But this third point, we cannot do. And that's how far. That's the difference between Christianity and other religion in the world. They may write their books. They may preach their message. They may drive planes into buildings showing their faith. But they cannot say this, that the Spirit of God bore witness with their hearts that they were truly his children. Because only God does that to his own people. It's God's seal of approval, if you will, his stamp, his mark, that we truly did hear the gospel and that we truly believed in him. You see, the true evidence of salvation and the true evidence of election is that we have been sealed with the Holy Spirit. Would you agree with that? Right? It says here to the Ephesian people, to himself, he says, "We in the beginning, we had the hope of his grace, and you also, when you heard the word," point one, "and believed in him," new relationship, "and then were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit." Those three things, it's simple, isn't it? But it's not changeable. And so we must see, what does Paul mean by sealing of the Holy Spirit? Right, we don't use that language normally. What does he mean? Well, a seal in the ancient world was to secure something, to mark ownership, if you will, I forgot the word, but when you brand mark cows, is that, what's the word? When you seal the cows? Brand, when you brand the cows, right? Then it's the ownership is yours. If that's your brand, then it's your cow. And so in a way, what Paul is saying is this, those who have his Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit is the mark of believers. Now, of course, this is not a physical mark upon your body, but this is the Holy Spirit poured out into the heart. Right? Romans 5:5. Right? It's the Holy Spirit coming in, Romans 8, walking by the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is the sign that you belong to God. The seal was for everyone to see that the Ephesian believers have been brought into the household of God. Their life was changed. Their life was transformed. Ezekiel 36 and Jeremiah 31. Right? They had been changed people, transformed people. And then this, simultaneously, the Holy Spirit is the guarantee. Now, what is a guarantee? How do we use guarantees?
I think the word that is used in other translations, and is a good translation as well, is down payment. Right? What is a down payment?
Well, it's between a buyer and a seller, right? And the buyer gives a certain sum, a small portion of the final sum, and that's the down payment. And what does a down payment do? Well, it brings a message, doesn't it? It brings a message from the buyer to the seller that it says, I will buy, I will give you the whole amount. Here is the beginning, so that you have something in hand as the assurance that the rest will come.
No.
The whole point of a guarantee was to give assurance to the seller that he would receive the full amount. Would you agree? Right? If you give a guarantee to somebody and the person, the buyer, the seller doesn't know that you gave him the guarantee, then what's the point? The whole point of the guarantee is that the buyer or the seller receives it and is by that assured that he received the rest in one day. And this is the marvelous thing. God has given, Paul says, to the Ephesian believers, a guarantee. This down payment of the Holy Spirit. This seal is simultaneously a down payment. And those who have received the Holy Spirit can be absolutely certain that they will receive the full amount later. That's the promise of God in the down payment of the Holy Spirit. And Paul, now think about this. Would you think that when God gives a down payment to the believers, that they have no clue that they received it? That's impossible. Right? The whole point of a down payment, the whole point of a guarantee is that you can say, blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. That you have received the down payment. It's useless. Right? If you put the down payment somewhere, hide it in somebody's house, the whole purpose of a down payment is gone. The existence of a down payment is to give assurance. So Paul is telling the Ephesian believers, you know that you have received the Holy Spirit so that you may be sure that you'll receive the fullness later. So let's bring it back together and then we'll dive in a bit more of the promised Holy Spirit. What was the order? You heard the word, you believed in him, and then you received the Holy Spirit. Paul points to a conscious experience of the Holy Spirit, a change, a renewal. And I'm not saying a physical feeling, or I'm not going to describe that feeling because that's going to make us drive into all kinds of directions, but a reality that I am a new man. My mind has changed, if you will. There's a renewal of a mind, a change of direction, a new power in the soul that is a gift from God. The love of God poured out into the heart. Or if you really want to know what this means, Romans 8. Read it carefully and it'll describe you in detail. You walk according to the Spirit or according to the flesh. Right? There's a Holy Spirit that has come that makes you walk in a new direction. Well, what does it mean to be sealed by the Holy Spirit? It's the indwelling of God that transforms us into a new creation. It's the fulfillment of the promises of Jesus in John 14, where he says, we will come and dwell within you. Now, do we have the fullness of God? No. Do I now dwell and live with God and hear God the same way that I will one day in heaven dwell with God? No. But is it real? Yes. But it's small. It's the guarantee. It's the down payment. It's not its fullness, but it's the reality is already here. So as we said before, Jesus says in John 17:3, eternal life is to know God and Jesus Christ. It's the beginning of the knowledge of God, knowing God. It's the fulfillment of Ezekiel 36, wherein the Spirit makes us walk in the ways of God. It's the fulfillment of John 3, in which we can see the kingdom of God and enter the kingdom of God. In other words, it is to be moved and led by God. Now, when we came back to the beginning, let me ask you this question. Was there a time when you heard the word of God? And then when you heard the word of God, did you believe in him? And then when you believed in him, was your life changed so that now you walk in the ways of God? Not perfectly, but really. And that you know him. And that your heart is like the heart of Christ to some degree. You've been made a new man, a new creation. If you can say yes to that, no roof should be too high to jump through. Because that is the most amazing reality. And then you can say that Ephesians 3 to 10 is yours. That you are elect, that you are predestined. If you say, I don't know about hearing and believing in him and the Holy Spirit, don't be afraid. Be rejoicing that you now see that you do not yet know him. Because at the same time, Jesus says, whoever comes to me will be saved. And so that when you hear the gospel, you come to him and you accept the gospel and you say, save me too, Lord. And where the Lord will open your eyes and make you see him and walk with him and believe in him and have the Holy Spirit. My dear friends, this is no condemnation at all. This is simply saying, what's a Christian? What's not? If you're a Christian, praise the Lord. If not, you know the way to know him. You see, they did not merely profess the name of Jesus, but they lived the life of Jesus on the earth because they have received the Spirit of Christ in their hearts. They were his body, his hands, his feet. And Paul saw that in the Ephesian church. He saw that they had been a new people in the midst of this idolatry. Do you remember the first sermon on Ephesians? This idolatrous city. We were the light of Christ in their midst. And that it all happened because they heard, they believed, and they received. Paul spoke to them about election because he saw the faith of Christ and the love of Christ in them. And he says in verse 15, for this reason, because I've heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and your love toward all the saints. That's the fruit. Faith in Christ and love towards all the saints. Now let me close with these words. Dear friends, have you heard God's life-giving word? Have you met God in the gospel? Have you received the Spirit of God as the down payment of your salvation? For I cannot give you assurance. That's not my place. Nor can you give yourself assurance. That's not your place. The Spirit of God gives the down payment of the true assurance. If you do not have that, pray to him. My door is always open. I love to talk to you about Christ. We'll take however much time it takes until one of us dies, if need be. Until you see Christ and know him. For I cannot save you, but I know that when we come together and we read the word of God and you begin to see the gospel, the Holy Spirit begins to work through and open it. But it will not happen if you say, I'm not going to care about this because this is the word of God. And if you're part of this already, my dear friends, tonight should be the sermon that strengthens it, that gives you new strength, a new energy, a new life in your faith. Because God has done an amazing work in your heart. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we come before you tonight with these words. And Lord, this is incredible. That you send your Son and now you send your message into the world and speak to us through that message and bring us into a real relationship with you and then give the Holy Spirit as a down payment into our hearts. Oh Lord, when we see our own hearts, there's so many things still weak, still wrong, still false. And yet you live within us and do not give up on our lives. Father, I pray especially for those who are wondering if they really know you. Father, I pray if they actually do know you, I pray that you give them assurance of salvation, that they might see that they're free. Father, if not, I pray, Lord, bring them in quickly, for the days are short. Father, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.